If you've been with us, you know we've been working through the book of Leviticus for several weeks, and honestly, I know that the commandments and the decrees and the laws and the rituals in Leviticus can seem pretty tedious, even oppressive. It's hardly surprising that the ancient Israelites found Leviticus very difficult to obey, with all of the different rules about fabric and food and mildew and family instruction. But then we come to the chapter that I want to particularly look at today, a chapter I'll invite you to turn to and certainly to read through when you have time on your own, a chapter where we're faced with what I think is this almost inescapable irony. For Leviticus might just be the heaviest rule book in the Bible, and yet among those heavy rules is Leviticus chapter 23, where we are commanded to party. Eight times in that chapter alone, eight times the Lord instructs his people to celebrate. You need to stop working. You need to strap on your festival feed bag. You need to enjoy the grace and the goodness of God. You need to relax a little bit, and you need to celebrate. This is part of what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. Those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Lord's instruction, they are truly happy. Those who guard God's laws are truly happy. And that makes sense. For what good is it if the law, all it does is make you not want to follow it? Maybe this is why God inserted Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord fills up the social calendar with feasts, with celebrations, to make the true joy of obedience unavoidable. Now, each of these Levitical feasts is called a Sabbath. That means it's a day on which you don't do any work. And we might say that we love that idea, that we could have a time where we separate from work. But the fact of the matter is, I think that this is one of the most toilsome commandments for American Christians today. We're not so good about setting work aside anymore. I grew up, I expect several of you grew up as well, at a time when most stores were not open on Sundays. Some of you remember that? I can remember when we tried to honor the Sabbath day, and that meant we went to church and we spent it with God, and then we spent it with family. We would not think of going into the office on a Sunday. We would never dream that our little league kids' teams would have practice, let alone a game, on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning. Or even think of how times have changed to something more simpler today. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand if you don't want, how many of you will plan to go out to eat today for a meal? When I grew up, when the smell of pot roast waiting for you when you got home was the smell of Sunday, because you didn't go out to eat. You set the timer, you had it ready. When you walked in the door, we were ready to eat because you stayed at home. Things are different. Times have changed. I think nowadays work often provides our identity. Work provides our security, keeps conversation going at dinner parties. Working on holidays, and don't miss where that word comes from, working on holy days gets you props from your boss for being ambitious and for being industrious and for being dedicated. And if you actually do take time off and if you actually do agree to go on a vacation at some point, it becomes difficult to disengage because we start to feel lazy or we worry about job security. Climbing the corporate ladder has become far more important than enjoying the fruits of our labors and resting. Taking time off. American consumerism and vocational pressure, I think, needs a healthy dose of Leviticus, which turns it all around. For holy days are not intrusions of our time. Leviticus views holidays as sacred time. They are sneak peeks into eternity. And sacred time is God's time, and God's people need it. Though Christians no longer celebrate all the particular feasts that we read about, certainly here in Leviticus chapter 23, glimpses of them still show up all over the Christian calendar and all over our holidays. The Lord's Day, Sunday, it's taken over the Sabbath, which traditionally would have been a Saturday, but aspects of the Sabbath still apply to us now. We supposedly stop work so that we can enjoy the fruits. We gather together like we did so we can enter into God's presence. We worship. We come together with other friends and family so we can see one another and fellowship with one another. We eat. This is the same thing the Jews did at Passover. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. For them, Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, they served as a sacred remembrance of their rescue from slavery from the Egyptians. They ate the bread of haste, unleavened, made quickly, no time to rise, to symbolize getting out quickly. Jesus takes the Passover, and he makes Passover his Last Supper. And then the church takes the Last Supper and makes it the Lord's Supper. Jesus takes the bread and the wine of Passover. He announces they are now the body and his blood, shed to symbolize our rescue from our slavery to sin. And then St. Paul joyfully proclaims in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. I'm curious when the last time was that you took communion and you saw it as a celebration of a feast. Because more often than not, we see it kind of like solemnizing a funeral. We take communion and we think about all the ways we need to regret our sinfulness rather than being glad for our redemption. And I do think it is altogether appropriate and right and our moral duty, as one of our rituals will say, to be aware of our sins, to be sorry for our sins, but not if that's the only thing we do. If we're missing the point that God redeems us for something greater, we're missing the broader point. But we wouldn't be the first ones to do that. The ancient Israelites, they had a bad habit of missing the point a lot. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 14. They tell us about something called the Feast of First Fruits. This is the celebration that God gave them to get them back on target. A seven-day celebration. It commemorated the barley harvest. That's the first crop to rise every year. Listen to how St. Paul describes Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The connection between the celebration of first fruits and the resurrection of Jesus makes Easter our new first fruit celebration. It's always a joyful celebration. We rejoice at the resurrection. And this promise that we ourselves will rise from the ground one day as well causes us to give thanks to God, causes us to praise God, causes us to give him the first fruits of our earthly harvest. We tithe, we give offerings as a way of showing that we mean it when we say that God comes first in our lives. One way we do that is we pass the offering plate. We've done that this morning. Another way we do that is with this box on my left and your right. How many of you know what that box is over on the wall or even have noticed it's there? You know what it's for? It's not to hold your gum wrappers, as some of you seem to think, as you, put in your trash as you leave the sanctuary. This is what we call our alms box. You can give money in the tithe. You can give extra money over there as well. And the money that you give to the church, we try to use in ways to bless people, not just here and what you see right now, but other things as well. Did you know that part of the money you give allows the Nepali service to be happening right now in the building next door? Part of the money you give allows the Hmong, Christian Missionary Alliance congregation, to meet here in just a couple of hours. It allows the Calvary Free Methodist Haitian congregation to meet here later tonight. It allows Steps 517, a ministry to high school students in the community, to meet next door every single Monday night. It allows Classical Conversations, a homeschool cooperative, to meet in this building every single Tuesday. It allows Cocaine Anonymous 12-step groups to meet in this building every Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. It allows our ESL ministry to take place in this building every Wednesday night. It allows our midweek youth group to also take place on Wednesdays next door as Revelation gathers the same time as ESL. It allows counselors from Stepping Up Together, a ministry of the Michigan Adolescent Parenting and Pregnancy Prevention Program, to meet in a space next door with teenagers who are facing uncertain days and frightened out of their mind as they consider raising their child alone. It allows our Nepali youth to meet every Saturday for a youth group. It allows so many things to happen. Three different worship teams to meet in our buildings every Tuesday and Friday. And these are just the things that happen every single week around the building. Your gifts, they also helped us plant and grow 1,926 pounds of produce from the Feeding Hope Garden last year. That's up 43% from the year before. Your gifts and the alms box and the offering helped us give out food to over 700 people in 2016 and to give away over $11,000 in benevolence gifts, not to mention all the money that we regularly give to places like Nepal and China and Mexico and other places around the world. I find it odd when people say that persons don't want to give anymore. I don't believe that's true. I just think people want to give to something that they know makes a difference. They want to give to something where they know the money is being used in a way that blesses this world. That's part of what the alms box over there is for. It's what the offering is for. It's what I pray we do every single Sunday when we pass the plate, that we model faithfulness in what is given. first fruits. We celebrate what God has faithfully given, and we as faithful followers give back unto the Lord what is His. This is what Easter's about: resurrection, new life, and the opportunity to show it and to live it to God and others. Now, I love Easter. I can't wait till April 16th. That's Easter this year. But I can tell you that I don't like, you know, having to make the celebration stop just because Easter's over. And the good news for us on the festivals from Leviticus is it doesn't have to. 50 days after first fruits comes the wheat harvest. This is the Feast of Weeks. It's time to party again. Sometimes it's called Pentecost, which just means 50. It's the Feast of Leavened Bread. This time we put yeast in because none of us are in a hurry to go anywhere. We're okay to let it rise and to infiltrate and to fill all of us. In fact, Matthew 13:33 compares the kingdom of God to yeast. Just a little bit of that leavening agent, a little bit, works through the entire batch and causes everything around it to rise. In the book of Acts, it's this Feast of Weeks. It's at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit leavens that small band of believers into a huge force that through persecution and even apparent defeat overwhelms the Roman Empire and takes the gospel to the whole world. It's what Jesus did on the cross. Through apparent defeat, He overwhelms death. His victory changes everything. Pentecost, which we celebrate on June 4th. Pentecost is the birth of the church. It's time to celebrate. After Pentecost comes the Feast of Trumpets. It's time to blow the horn. It's time to make some noise. Trumpets signals the start of this seventh month on the Jewish calendar. It's the sabbatical month. It's a month that's the end of the harvest season, and it's the month that has the biggest festivals according to Leviticus. First and foremost is the Feast of Trumpets is the call to repentance. It's the call to remember who we are. 10 days after blowing the horn, we have the Day of Atonement. That's the day when we load the goats with all of our sins. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called. This is where we build makeshift little tents, makeshift little booths to remind the Israelites of their journey through the desert, how we wandered with God through the wilderness on our way to the promised land, how God traveled alongside us in that mobile home of sorts, that tabernacle that if you were with us last week, you heard me talk about. It's not surprising to me at all that just as the Israelites had wandered in the desert, in the darkness, often thirsty, often parched, that Jesus used the Feast of Tabernacles as the time to declare that He is the light of the world who lights the way for those who wander in darkness. He is the water of life. Those who drink of Him will never thirst again. And of course, the main point of the Feast of Tabernacles, at least from the New Testament perspective, isn't to remember the Israelites' time in the desert. The main point is to remind us of how travelers all were still on our way to the new promised land. Time is coming when God will usher all of His people into the new heaven and the new earth where He'll live with us forever. That's why we keep the feasts and why we can celebrate. The command is God's command to remember that the world now as it is not ultimately going to be where we spend eternity. We sing about it sometimes. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And if you know that old spiritual, you know it's impossible to sing it with a frown on your face. And if you can, if you're not excited about the feast, if you're not excited about the festivities, about what God has done, Leviticus says you're supposed to be cut off from the people. In other words, our Lord does not tolerate party poopers. He wants you to celebrate. He is good. Oh, taste and see. He is good. There's another festival I want to talk about this morning. It's the festival called Jubilee. Every 50 years, the trumpet was supposed to be blown. In fact, the word jubilee comes from a Hebrew word that simply means blow the horn. It announced a complete overhaul of economic and social conditions. Jubilee signaled a new beginning for all of us. Times when those who had failed at life were given a do-over. Times when those who had benefited from other persons' failures made amends. They set things right. So land would go back to the people who owned it originally. And debts would be completely forgiven, and slaves would be set free, and old scores would be settled, and the slate would be wiped clean. This year-long observance of the Sabbath, where none of us work and all of us with great thanksgiving praise God, and rest. And of course, there were certain people who came along and who pointed out that if we don't work, I mean, if we don't plant, if we don't harvest, how are we going to have food? How are we going to eat? And so the Lord answered that in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21. He says, I will give you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for three more. Even the earth needs a break now and then. Jubilee represents Old Testament environmentalism at its best. And it also represents Old Testament restorative justice at its best. Jubilee prevents the hoarding of wealth in the hands of a select few. Every 50 years, accounts are squared and equality is reestablished. All of our savings accounts would go to zero. That might freak us out until we realize that all of our debts are removed as well. We owe nobody anything. We all simply look out for each other, provide for each other. Jubilee, it fights that human desire to get more stuff, that human temptation I know I have as well, to get more stuff, to buy things I maybe can't really even afford. And in so doing, getting rid of all that, it tears down the social and the corporate ladders. Greed gets choked out and choked away from life. The rich are kept humble. The poor are made hopeful. Everybody comes to understand that we're just tenants of the earth. We're just stewards of what God has given us. We don't own any of this. We just tend it to the Lord. It all ultimately belongs to Him. Now, that vision might not seem as far-fetched as it can first appear. Just 9 years ago, in April of 2008, the House of Representatives passed what was called House Resolution 2634, titled the Jubilee Act for Responsible Lending and Expanded Debt Cancellation. In the world's most impoverished nations, the majority of the population does not have access to clean water or to adequate housing or to basic health care. And these countries are paying off debts to wealthy nations, like the United States, and they don't have enough money left over to provide basic needs for their citizens. The United Nations Development Program, it estimates that over 30,000 children die every single day due to preventable diseases. Diseases that could have been dealt with except for debt service payments that countries have to give to places like us instead of serving the people that are in their own walls. The Jubilee Act, it mandated debt cancellation and forgiveness for all those countries. The problem is that those debtor nations already had paid back their debt time and time again, but interest piled up is killing them. Once interest rates rose and compounded, repayment became impossible. There's a reason, in fact, why the Hebrew word for interest comes from the same word that means to bite. Maybe you feel like you've been bitten economically in recent years. Maybe you've got credit cards and you have them because you think that's the only way you can pay for what you need. But the reality is, it's just another trap that keeps you bound to debt and does not allow you to be free the way that God intended you to be free. The word for credit, it comes from a Latin word, credere, which means to believe. Same word where we get credo, where we have our creeds. And there's a lot of people who believe debt is no big deal. Wasn't that long ago that everyone believed that real estate in America was always a good deal. So people figured they could buy houses that were bigger than what they could afford. But you remember, even the sky has its limits. The inevitable nationwide default on ever riskier housing loans made a dent and a destructive path through Wall Street and through Main Street. The government was forced to intervene with huge influxes of cash to prevent the economy from seizing up. Huge cash for which the government itself had to go into further debt, and this vicious cycle continues and continues. It's nothing new. The crisis of Leviticus 25 reads the same. It's like this subprime mortgage mess. You have a farmer who fails at farming and defaults on his loan, and so his creditor comes and takes away the farm but doesn't forgive the debt. He still has to pay it back, but how can he do it now? Because you took my only source of income. What do I do? What in the world are you supposed to do? Years ago, I was in charge of all the youth camps for the Wabash Conference of the Free Methodist Church. And before youth camp started, I had all the counselors there, and we were doing training. And one of the counselors decided it would be funny to pull a prank on another counselor. He stole his car, and he moved it way off into a field somewhere, which people thought was funny, except for the guy who had his car stolen. One, he couldn't find it. Two, there was about $700 worth of damage done to the undercarriage. He was furious with the other counselor, and rightly so, demanded that he pay the whole amount. This college student thought he was just having fun, but had no way to pay the debt back, and yet animosity started growing quickly Police were called. Charges were filed, and things were spiraling out of control. As the person in charge, I prayed about it a lot, realized that at some point this, I guess, was on me as the person who knew it was happening and didn't think it would do anything other than build morale. I didn't realize it would destroy a relationship. And so as I prayed, I felt led to pay the debt myself, $700, even though I knew that it meant that I would miss a tax payment, which would later cause me to incur a penalty when I didn't pay enough taxes for that year. Now, if I'm living back in Leviticus today, I could take the prankster and I could make him have to work for me until he paid me back. I could put him into slavery, essentially, and I might work out a payment plan so that he can afford to do it, but he would have to work and stay indebted to me until that full debt with interest was paid off. And if the year of Jubilee happened to come along before he paid it off, his whole debt would be forgiven, wiped out. We can say, well, not sure that really would teach him a lesson. And we might say, that doesn't sound really fair to me either. I don't get my money paid back. Well, until you realize that all of my debts are forgiven too. The government doesn't expect me to pay anything now. My debts are forgiven. This might sound unfair, but this is the way Jubilee worked. It was grace levelly across the board. And it can sound completely unrealistic. And in some ways, you're right, because there is absolutely no evidence that the year of Jubilee actually ever happened. None. Though commanded by God, we don't have any evidence that was actually ever pulled off. I mean, maybe it just took too much faith. Maybe the people even back then deemed it too impractical. Maybe the people who made it to the top were too unwilling to let loose of what they had, their achievements, their possessions. For whatever reason, Israel's unwillingness to follow God and his decrees led to their downfall. They were redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. They were delivered to the rich promised land. God's people took advantage of God's goodness so much that they ended up losing the land. They lost their freedom. And if you've read the Old Testament story, you know how the Babylonians came in and ransacked Israel and drove the population into captivity. But you also know that's not the end of the story. Because God, you know, he has this thing for sinners. God likes to give grace. And he announced through the prophet Isaiah there would be another Jubilee. You can read about this in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, as Isaiah speaks about the Messiah yet to come. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for all those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." But again, if you're familiar with the whole story, you know that the second shot at Jubilee went unfulfilled as well. Yes, by God's grace, the Israelites were rescued from Babylonian captivity. But human nature being what it is, their bad behavior quickly returned, and the people quickly found themselves in captivity again, this time to the Romans. No hope on the horizon. But again, God has this thing for sinners. God likes to give grace. And so he sent his one and only son, Jesus, who walked into the local synagogue and dusted off the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and read those Jubilee promises again. We read it in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I kind of believe the congregation might have appreciated Jesus' attempt to restore their hope, had he not gone on and audaciously added, "The scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing." It was as hard on them then as it would have been for us now to accept that our Messiah is a homeless, unemployed carpenter from the bad side of town. So offended was the congregation by what sounded like mockery of their plight that the Bible says in Luke 4:29, that they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But Jesus slipped away, for the time being, anyway. Eventually, he got strung up as a criminal and killed as a blasphemer. And don't miss the imagery from Leviticus that is clearly found in the cross. Jesus is our scapegoat, remember. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to take yours, to take mine, to take on himself the sins of the world." In just a couple months, we'll celebrate Easter when Jesus rises from the dead. And when he does that, he establishes justice and he yanks down social and corporate ladders. He squares our accounts with God. He settles our debts. The poor are exalted, the weak are lifted up, the last are first, the lost are found. Death becomes the way to victory. Sinners get a do-over. It's a new start for us all. Jesus is our Jubilee. He died for all, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 17. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You are starting over. The slate is wiped clean. Jesus is your Jubilee. And not just for this life. Paul adds elsewhere, listen, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, where the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Sound the trumpet, we read in Leviticus 25, 9 and 10. Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee for you. Christ has come. Jesus is our jubilee. That joy, that sense of peace, that freedom, that wiping the slate clean, it might be hard for us to imagine given the circumstances in our life right now. But if you've ever taken seriously your commitment to Jesus, if you've ever demonstrated it by loving your enemies, by refusing to chase after money, by telling the truth, by confronting injustice, by serving the poor, by forgiving debtors, then you know whatever hardships you encounter only serve to make you stronger. I mean, call me crazy, but I think chances are good if you've ever put yourself out there for the sake of Christ and the gospel, then you've experienced some power, some spiritual jolt, some joy of obedience that energizes you to put yourself out even more. It might be hard. It might look foolish to the world, but believe me, grace is always okay. Always. Jesus is our Jubilee. This is why we keep the feasts. Freely we've received. Now we freely give. You've been forgiven. Slate's wiped clean. It's our turn to forgive others and to proclaim Jubilee. So we celebrate. We rejoice that he does not hold our sins against us as far as the east is from the west. He removes them from us. Cast to the bottom of the sea. Christ is king. Do you believe that? Christ is Lord, and we are his people. We are the people of his hand, the sheep of his pasture, not our own, bought at a price. So we honor God who loves us and gave his son for us. We're able to sing, to praise, to celebrate, to rejoice, to remember that all is made new again. Jubilee may not have happened in the Old Testament, but it happens in our life. It happens today. We sang it. The days of Ezekiel, the days of Elijah. He is our Jubilee who comes to set us free. Now go and give God the glory through the way you live. As free people who are not in bondage to your sin, you're forgiven. So be free and celebrate that the slate is wiped clean. Jesus is your Jubilee. Accept it today. You don't have to do anything but surrender. So may you give your life to God and allow God to change you from this moment forward. Go in peace and thank God for his goodness and his grace. And may God's blessing, God's mercy, God's grace be yours now and forevermore. Amen.